We meant to do a sermon today on Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But then I started reading, and I compared it to Matthew's account, and while they describe the same events, they use them in different ways. Matthew's account is more about the individual's behavior within the kingdom of heaven, and Luke's gospel is about the difference between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And we're going to talk about those in the weeks ahead, but it drove me to talk about or to look at this story that's told in the seventh chapter of Luke that is put there to describe or to back up what the Sermon on the Mount as an example of that. Okay, but I read this story and I just couldn't get away from it, so it's replacing the Sermon on the Mount today, for at least for this week. The story we're going to look at happens in the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel, and it covers the same ground as Luke's Sermon on the Mount, but you're going to meet a woman who is so broken by the sin in her life and so drawn to Jesus that she invites herself to a meal at somebody else's house and then spends the whole time washing Christ's feet with her tears and hair. And Jesus presents her to the Pharisees, the religious people, as an example of what holy and righteous truly is. And after studying for a few days, like I said, I just couldn't get away from the story. It opens up, and Jesus had previously been invited to dine with those who were notorious sinners and thieves and drunks and gluttons and prostitutes and all the people you don't want in your house on the weekends. But he ate with them regularly, and they loved being around him. He never condoned their sin. He never participated in their sin. But the religious people in the community condemned him anyway. And eventually, the religious people invite him to a meal as well. And that's the other part of the story. But I didn't anticipate this when I started looking at Luke, but one of the major themes that runs through it is how much Luke hates religion and how cruel and vicious religious people can be. The story begins like this in Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, the way the meal would have worked was, it's not like us. We sit at tables on chairs. They would have sat at a table that was maybe a foot off the ground. So they would have sat on the floor or a short raised platform. And there's pillows all over the place. And you tuck a pillow underneath your arm and you lean back and your feet are kicked out behind you. And your meal goes on for like 2 or 3 hours. And it's more about just relaxing and enjoying each other's company and talking about things than it is about, you know, the meal. Anyway, into this crowd where they're all gathered, it would have been all men gathered here. Women did not participate in this kind of thing. Luke describes someone who was not invited. He says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." First, women didn't participate in these kind of things. Like I said, they weren't invited to these meals. Most likely, they didn't even help prepare the meals. But Luke tells us, when he says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner," anytime the Gospels use the phrase, "and behold," you should see that as an instance of amazement or shock for the people there. Here's this woman who's a sinner. Everybody knows she's a sinner. She's notorious. She's considered unclean and dirty by the religious authorities. But she hears that Jesus is at this guy's house, so she invites herself, just barges into the guy's house. The men would have stopped their conversation, shocked, and they can smell the perfume that she's carrying, the ointment that's in the bottle. Luke says she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It was customary when someone entered your house for a meal or just a visit that you would have a servant or a slave there to wash their feet, because everybody walked around in sandals on dirt roads that were shared with the livestock. They'd go in, they work in the livestock area, and they come into the house. Every time they came in, they washed their feet. Jesus would do this same thing for his disciples later on in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. At the very least, you'd provide a pail of water or something where they could do it themselves and some olive oil so they could freshen up. But these religious men, they didn't do that. They just ignored him. They invited him, but they still ignored him. It was kind of a way of just thumbing their nose at him. But this woman comes in, and she notices his feet, and she approaches him. Now, what she does here does not violate any biblical standard, but it did violate the religious traditions of the culture. A woman would never approach a man in public that she wasn't married to or wasn't a member of her family. But she gets down, and she goes to wash Jesus' feet, and at this moment, I think, something happens that she probably wasn't planning on. Because there she is, here she's overcome with this conscious awareness of the sin in her life. And it's true for her as it is for you and me. The closer we get to Christ, the more we recognize the wrong in our life. The closer she gets to Jesus, the more she realizes how far she has fallen in this life. She's conscious of all that she's done wrong, and she begins to cry. The tears represent a cleansing of her soul, and she just begins bawling. Her eyes are filled with tears, and there's so much water flowing down her face that it's sufficient to wet Jesus' feet so they can be cleaned. This is a picture of a broken and devastated person. You should see this whole thing as an act of repentance on her part. Now, some of us have never shed a tear for any sin we've ever committed or anything, and she may have never shed a tear up until this moment. But it seems like from the time she met Jesus, she's shedding a tear for every single sin she's ever committed or thought of. And I don't think this was what she expected. She didn't have a towel to dry Jesus' feet. So instead, she uses her hair. She let down her long hair. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that a woman's hair is her glory. She takes that which is glorious, and she uses it to clean Jesus' feet. The Jewish culture of the time considered it a scandal for women to let down their hair in public. For a woman to let her hair down in the presence of a man, not her husband, were grounds for divorce. Some rabbis taught that a woman letting her hair down in front of another man was the equal of taking her clothes off. But she's overcome with a need to worship the man who was seated in front of her. The perfume she carried was probably the most precious and valuable thing she owned. She uses this ointment, her hair and her tears, as well to worship Christ in the only way that she could do at that moment. I want you to see here that she is worshiping him. She's worshiping Jesus passionately, humbly, publicly, and abundantly. She's giving everything she has, her most valuable possession, the part of her that would have been considered her glory. And she's worshiping him with tears of a heart broken over the sin in her life. The woman is giving everything she has, all that she possesses, and the deepest secrets of her heart to Jesus in an act of love. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with this story, and for years, I never really knew what to make of it. But it goes on in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Now, Simon is the host of this party. He's sitting there thinking in his heart that there are two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the unrighteous. And what he decides is, I'm in the category of the righteous, and this whore and Jesus are in the other category. And Jesus is looking at him. You can read stuff into this. You can look at Simon, I'm not only a prophet, but I'll prove it to you. I know your thoughts and her sins. See, there are two categories of people. There are the righteous and the unrighteous. You can call them the holy and the unholy. In the holy category is Jesus Christ. And in the unholy category is every person who has ever walked the face of this earth. Simon had himself in the wrong category. He stood back, looked at the woman and said, "She's a sinner, and if Jesus were a good man, he would know it." Religious people see others' sin, not their own. They're aware of others' sin and not their own. They're filled with pride, self-righteousness, holier-than-thouism. There's probably a few other isms they're guilty of too. Religious people tend to live in their heads and think and quietly criticize others for the way they serve. This woman is serving Christ. She's doing the thing that Simon should have done. But Simon's going to sit there and judge her for the way she's doing it. Now, some of us, tragically, at some point in our lives, we're all like this. There are times when we live in our heads. We think we're holy, we got everything figured out, and we criticize others. And we don't participate. But understand, Jesus knows your thoughts, what's going through your head. I think this story is amazing. When you read the story, you don't think, yeah, okay, I'm like that. I can see myself as this woman. I can see that. Because most of us should probably look at it and say, wow, because I'm a lot like that guy. Luke 7:41. Jesus is now going to tell a parable to illustrate his point. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. I think Jesus is playing with this guy a little bit. Because this is kindergarten spirituality. This is the simplest parable, the simplest story you can possibly conceive of. What's the point? You see, Simon thinks he's only a little bit in debt to God because he keeps all these other rules. Where this woman is very much in debt to God because of all the sin in her life. And what Jesus says is if both of your debts are canceled, wouldn't she actually be more grateful than you? Wouldn't she love God more than you? Now you ask yourself a few questions. What do you owe God? See, every month we get a statement. Or statements. It tells us what our debts are. Our credit card debt, the debt for our house, for our home, for our school, for our car. What if God sent you a ledger every month with his list on it? What if God said you didn't give, you didn't serve, you didn't pray, you didn't care, you were supposed to speak to that person, the Holy Spirit convicted you and you didn't. You're supposed to love and help here. You didn't. You were too busy. You were supposed to pay attention to this person, but you were too busy thinking around on your phone. What if God took an inventory of your sin, past, present, future, all your thoughts, your words, your deeds, everything you have not done, will do, and thought of doing? What if God sent you a bill every month? What would you owe? What's your debt? That's the point Jesus is telling this guy. You see, the religious crowd says, well, from this day forward, I'm going to live a perfect life. But you're not going to live a perfect life. You're incapable of living a perfect life. And even if you did, you would only be starting in the hole, and you would never be able to get out of that hole. What Jesus says is, God has come to forgive debts. He talks about that in his prayer, the model of his prayer earlier. And Jesus is the means by which our debts are forgiven or paid. Jesus is ultimately going to the cross. He's going to substitute himself and die in our place for our sins. And it's religious people who are going to kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to come back on a Sunday with our debt to God paid in full. Every other religion tells you that what you should do to pay your debt to God. Go to purgatory and suffer. Reincarnate through multiple lifetimes to suffer and pay God back. Go to Mecca. Do these things, give this money, whatever it is. And Jesus says no. He says, Simon, you may think your debts are small and her debts are large. And some of you feel that way. All of us feel that way somewhere along the way. We look at somebody else and say, I'm doing pretty good. Because we compare ourselves to the other person. We don't compare ourselves to the example of what we're supposed to be. Even a small sin is enough to go to hell because you either pay God back or God is paid back through Christ on the cross or he's not and you're judged. And some people will suffer conscious, eternal torment forever, separated from God. For those who come to Christ, their debt is forgiven. And that's where Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. Debt paid in full. Nothing left to do to have forgiveness in the sight of God, but have faith. The story goes on in verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, I need you to see this, okay? To feel her pain. Because Simon is sitting off to the side, and she's sitting there. And she's weeping. And what you have to love about this, she hasn't said a single word the whole time she's been there. She's not even engaged with the religious people. All she cares about is Christ. And he's going to defend her and give her dignity. Jesus looks at her, and he's talking to Simon, but he's looking at her. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? And see, this is the question, this is the most important question. Do you even see this woman? You see, so often when we see people, we look at them through a religious lens. We don't really see them. We see someone who is condemned, someone who is shamed. We don't see someone made in the image and likeness of God. We don't see someone who needs to learn about the love and grace of God. We don't see someone whose debt can be forgiven, whose life can be transformed. See, Jesus sees her in a way Simon can never see her, because Jesus looks at her through the lens of love. And Simon is looking at her through religion. Jesus says, Simon, do you even see her? Because you see, Simon's thinking in his heart, she's evil and a notorious sinner. And Jesus is essentially saying, yes. And she knows that. She doesn't need another lecture on sin. She knows where she left the good path. She's devastated. She's broken. The Holy Spirit has destroyed all of her defenses. And she can't stop crying. She's done with her life as she's known it. She's come to me. She needs help and a Savior. Simon, do you not see this? Religious people don't see people through the lens of compassion and hope. Simon, do you not even see this woman? Who cares about your party, Simon? This woman needs a Savior. Simon, do you not know why I'm here? Do you not realize that she's the great example? He goes on in Luke's gospel, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus says, Simon, she's worshiping, and you're not. She repents, and you don't see the reason for it. She's giving sacrificially, and you don't give at all. Just because, Simon, just because you are designated a holy man by some religious club doesn't mean you can teach her anything. In fact, this whore, as you would call her, she could teach you things about humble repentance, being broken and loving, and most of all, being thankful. The holy, righteous, religious men, the ones who make a big production of being religious, they're further from God than this repentant whore can ever be. Because the distance between us and God is repentance. Not good works, morality, spirituality, but repentance. This is how you know that Christianity is not a man-made religion. No one would make this stuff up. No man with a brain would devise a system like this. All the other counterfeits make perfect sense. God loves good people. He hates bad people. But that's not the way this Bible tells the story. You see, every one of us is a whore in this. Jesus is a Savior. Religious people are sometimes the worst whores of all. Some of you religious people, you're offended because I keep using that word whore. But that's okay. That particular word conveys more than just sexual immorality. It talks of idolatry. And idolatry is what every one of us is guilty of at one point in our lives or another. I love this story. Jesus is saying, she's generous, humble, repentant, and you're not, Simon. So here's conviction time. Have you ever shed a tear over your sin? Ask yourself this, because I don't know. I don't know what's in your heart, what's in your head. Have you ever literally got on your knees, put your face on the ground, and shed tears and envisioned yourself at the feet of Jesus? Are you generous? Do you serve? All of these questions are valid, but the real question you should ask in all instances is simply, what have you done in response to what Jesus Christ did for you? We need to be careful here as we judge Simon that we don't become Simon. Or we acknowledge that at least there are times when we are Simon. There are times when I'm religious, that you're religious, that we're all religious to some point. That we're not like Jesus. That sinners don't feel attracted to us, but judged by us. Not just convicted of sin, but condemned. And without hope, without love, without compassion or affection, or even an invitation. We need to learn from this woman who sets this example for us. But we also need to give ourselves a break, okay? Because, well, listen, the other day I get a text from my best friend I have in the world, okay? I have known Jeremy for 25 years. He knew me when I was doing things I wouldn't even tell my wife I did. We're not going through a list, don't worry. Those nights that I spent screaming at the ground because of this guy named Jose Cuervo, he was there with me. He knows, and you guys that are laughing know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the guy that knows where I buried all the bodies. But he sends me a text the other day about what he's doing in his ministry because his life has been changed much like mine has. And after telling me what he's done, he ends the text with this. Just thought I'd say good morning. You and Robin are never far from our thoughts and are always lifted up in our prayers. You can't imagine how glad I am that God is using you in such a mighty way for his kingdom. I get this and I'm driving. I didn't answer it when I was driving. But I read it when I'm driving and I have to pull over. Because I start bawling like this woman. Because my biggest problem is when I get religious, I'm religious to myself. And I start seeing myself as that person I was 20 years ago. How far I was away from God. And I put myself in that place now. And you need people in your life like this that can talk to you and can see you where you were however long ago and where you are today. Because if you don't, eventually you get so religious that you don't want anything to do with religion or God. Like many, I forget the forgiveness and love that I live in because I regress and start seeing myself as that person many years ago. When we do that, it darkens the love of God that surrounds us. Anyway, enough. I'm sorry. How many of you identify with this woman? She serves as an example for us all, and God puts her in the Bible for that reason, so she can be a teacher and a mentor and a friend to you. How about you? Do you give? Do you serve? I mean, where's your passion really at? Have you shed a tear? Are you ever on your knees? Have you repented at all? In the end, the answer to all of these questions is love. I mean, we don't give or serve to make Jesus love us. We give and serve because he already has loved us. Not to make him love us more, but to respond to his love. That we should even ask, why should I give anything if Jesus loves me? Are we not done? But that's just where the relationship begins. It's like a husband and wife on a wedding day sharing vows, and the husband says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will never divorce you, I will never betray you, I will always take you back. And the wife listens to that and says, good, I'm done. I don't have to do anything else. Because if that's the case, then you don't love. You don't love at all. The reason this woman is responding so passionately is because she loved. Because she loved Jesus. She loved in a way that no man... She's loved by him in a way that no man has ever loved her. No man has ever touched her soul like he did. She's had a lot of men speak of her, but never like this. She's loved, and because of that, she's passionate and broken and free. In Luke 47, he starts out again. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. We'll stop there. Whatever sin was committed to her, and in her line of work, there were probably quite a bit of sins. And Jesus deals with them. He doesn't excuse her sin or neglect it or shift the blame for her sin. He says, her sins, which are many. He doesn't say she had a hard life. Who are we to judge? It's just an alternative lifestyle. What he says is, she's got a lot of sin, and I'm not arguing about it. But the question is, what are we going to do about it? And he says, they are forgiven, for she loved much. You see, Jesus loved her, and she responded by loving in return. And that's where her life changes. When you know how much Christ loves you and you love him back, and that's the beginning of your passionate, generous relationship, that's where everything changes. That's why I'm concerned, because we would all theologically agree that we're forgiven and that we're loved, but for some of us, there's no passion for Christ in that. There's no generosity. There's no worship. There's no service. You have to ask the question, if that's where you're at, or if that's where the person you're sitting next to is at, you have to ask them, have you even ever met him? Because if you have, you can't. I'm going to get in trouble. You can't not change. You can't just stay where you were. Listen, it's like if I'm driving to work, ignore the fact that I live 50 feet from the church, okay? If I'm driving to work, well, if I come in here 20 minutes late and you guys are sitting here patiently waiting on me, okay? And I come in and somebody stands up, Don stands up most likely, and he says, do you not take this seriously? And I look at him and say, Don, I was on my way here and I had a flat tire. And as I'm fixing the flat, one of the lug nuts rolls out into the road. And I get up and I go to pick it up. And when I stand up, this Mack truck that's doing 60 slams into me. So that's why I'm late. What's wrong with that story? The problem is, if I have a face-to-grill encounter with a Mack truck, am I going to remain the same as I was before that Mack truck hit me? So how can you sit there and say, I have had an encounter with the one who breathed the universe into existence and remain the same person you were before? It is impossible. I don't know how you can even say the words if you're not changed. That's the whole thing Christ is trying to get across here. You cannot sit there as you were. But he looks at her. He looks at this woman, and I can see him smiling. You can see the love in his eyes. He says, you're forgiven. He didn't tell her to do anything. Because eventually he's going to the cross and he's going to do everything. He says, you're forgiven. That's it. And the same is true for you and for me and everyone else. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What he's doing, he says, I forgive you, you can leave, because the religious guys behind me are going to be no help. Go make new friends. Begin living your new life. And as she leaves, all the guys are sitting there debating, because that's what religious people do. They don't help people. They stand back in judgment of those who are around them and who are serving. They live in their heads as critics. Well, who can forgive sin but God alone? Well, let's talk about that. Let's not celebrate the fact that the most notorious sinner we know has just had all of her sins forgiven and has changed her life. And she's worshiping God. Let's not celebrate that, but let's argue about how it was done. So they're all asking, how in the world can he forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. Well, that's a question that answers itself. There is no other major religion, any religion in the world, whose founder says two things, I am God and I forgive you. Nobody says that. Krishna, Muhammad, Buddha, the Dalai Lama doesn't say, I'm God and I forgive you. No one says it. Instead, they say, I'm not God, but I'm going to tell you how you can fix everything. How you can pay God back. How you can get rich. Here's virgins in heaven. Here's a religious list. Check all the do's and don'ts. And maybe in the end, God will accept you. Jesus says, I'm God, you're forgiven, now go live a new life. That's it. For those of us who are not the greatest people in the world, our sins may be known in our lives, may not have been great for a period of time. But isn't it great that she's in the Bible? That she's got the courage to just walk into a religious meeting like ours and be broken and honest and weep. For those of us who are religious at times, or for those of you who are religious always, at some point you have to repent of your religion, even if it's simply the cynicism that's in your heart. If not, you're going to miss the grace of God, and you're going to destroy so much of what God is doing here and in your life. You're going to drive sinners away when Christ is trying to draw them near. You see, people think, there are some people who think all religions are the same, and all religious teachers teach the same thing. Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you. I mean, we're still saved by faith. Grace comes through God, from God, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation is a gift we receive through Jesus and receive it because of our personal faith. Her faith is in whom? Who's her faith in? It's in Christ. She looks at Jesus. She's consumed with Jesus. She comes to him. She acknowledges her sin. She pours herself out passionately to Jesus, and she hears from him, I forgive you. That's it. The object of her faith is Christ, so her faith saves her because it is receiving of Jesus and his forgiveness. I want that for each and every one of us, to receive by faith the forgiveness of sin through Christ. Only then, only once we get all of that figured out and get rid of all the other nonsense in our heads, can we truly serve his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, I am grateful for everybody who comes here, everybody who serves this church, gives to this church, loves this church, not based on how much they serve or give or love, but the fact that they do. And while each one of us is different in the way we respond, we're equally forgiven and loved in your sight. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost, an even stronger voice to reach out to those who are loved right next to us and encourage them. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.